Here, Mr. David Love. Hello, hello. I'm so used to saying good afternoon. I'll have to practice the good morning, or the it's the other way around. It's the afternoon here. Actually, it was one of those the last night. I think several times during this week, we went, what time do we have to get up now? What time do we have to head over there? And it's like, wow, we could sleep in till when? You know, my son was just reveling in the 8:30 this morning, and I could have slept till 9. You know, a normal Sabbath for us, it's not unusual that we're on the road by 7 in the morning. So, especially on the Sabbaths that we tend to travel to the southern lands of Roseburg and Medford, it's a fairly early, fairly long day, very enjoyable, but it was kind of nice to be able to come over and sleep in and have a nice afternoon. And I had decided here about a week or more ago what I was going to talk on today, and then as it got closer, I'm going, wow, you know, I never did ask Mr. Walker what he's talked about recently, so I became a wee bit concerned that we were going to be giving a duplicate subject. So when I had two, and so when I came in, I inquired whether there had been a sermon on fasting given in the recent past, and then this morning my wife was listening to the presentation that we just listened to, and I knew it was on fasting, so I'm over here with sweaty palms, going, okay, how much of this do I need to slash and burn? But fortunately, during the week, as I was going through preparing this, it's one that I had given about 3 or 4 years ago, back when I used to have a really hard time speaking under an hour and a half. There was a lot of material that the people that know I can talk. So, but it's one of those, I decided, well, I needed to take a little material out of here, at least fillet a little bit of it off of here. And amazingly, what I decided to fillet off was a lot of what you just had covered here. So as we come up to this time of the Day of Atonement, you know, fasting is one of those things that's primarily on the mind. Everybody looks forward to, the Day of Atonement and the opportunity not to eat for an entire day. I remember, I don't know if we have too many artists among us anymore in Eugene, but in years gone by, we've had a few people who were amazingly gifted with their artistic drawing abilities. And it is, Amanda Stiver being the one I'm thinking of primarily. And that girl could draw up a picture of a bowl of fruit that would make you want to reach out there and just grab something out of it. It was so realistic. And they all happened on the Day of Atonement. You'd have just these beautiful, sumptuous meals that would show up in drawings. And it's amazing how, a few hours without food can turn your mind and your attentions towards something as simple as having a meal or enjoying all of the things that we do on a day-by-day basis. You know, when we take a look at this particular story of fasting, I'd like to go through and look at it from a number of different angles here today. I put a title on this if you're into titles, Fasting, A Key to Spiritual Growth. And then I put a subtitle on it, the lineage or the lineage. Yeah, I guess that would be the word that Mr. Stiver left behind. A subtitle, Principles of Fasting. So, you know, when we take a look at the world around us, the world looks at fasting as something that the people do when they're very serious about something. You know, fasting's not just a church thing. I'm sure you could search your memories and you would remember of people who have gone on hunger strikes. It's fairly common when people feel passionate about a particular subject or they feel like they're wrongly imprisoned for some reason. And they will go on a hunger fast for sometimes days, weeks. That may not be complete food and water, but it's one of those that when you look at this subject of fasting within the world, that's where we tend to see it. Now, when we take a look at the rest of society, you know, most people, when they think about fasting, it's not something that people look at and go, oh, hey, I'm going to volunteer to fast for the day. Amongst the people that I associate, a lot of them know that we keep the holy days. And, you know, when the subject of atonement comes up, it's amazing how many people do understand that this is a day that people don't eat on. And it's amazing how many of those people, if you were to talk to them, would look at it from the standpoint, you don't eat all day, you know, from sunset, you don't eat. I mean, if I wasn't to eat for a day, I would just die. There's no way I could make it a whole day. And then the subject comes up in your kids. Yes, my children. And, you know, it's one of those where, and as they were old enough to choose their own path, we slowly weaned them into this idea of fasting. And both of them eventually chose on their own at a time that was convenient for them that they were going to fast. And we made it very plain to them that the year you decide not to, there's no going back. You know, you can put off deciding, but I don't know how old they were. They were fairly young. Yeah, I think 8 is what my wife remembers when he finally said, nope, if you're not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. And he's had at least one hungry day a year ever since. So, but, you know, when the world looks at fasting, and even in the church, and Mr. Kylo kind of made the reference to the one passage there, and actually I'll have you turn to it here in Luke 18. You know, within the world, fasting is seen as many times as what we would term a term or a tool of manipulation. And within the religious world, it can also be viewed that way. You know, people fast within the world because they want something, or they want to get something done on their behalf, or they want to manipulate a cause, you know, so they want to show somebody how passionate they are about something, and so they will go and they will fast to appear righteous or to get something done in their particular perspective. So what Mr. Kylo was referring to was a passage that's not in the book that I'm looking at right now. It's in the book of Luke, which I think is what I actually said, Luke 18. And here, this is the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the passage that he was talking about here shows up in about verse 9 here. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed to thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, as he sidles his thoughts to this guy beside him. And then he goes on and proclaims the reasons why he thinks that he is righteous, because I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. So in his mind, he was saying, hey, I am doing these things, and therefore, I am righteous in the eyes of God. He was doing the things that he thought would end up making him righteous. But within the Pharisees, it wasn't just the fact that you ended up doing the fasting. You even had to come to the point of where you had the fasting. Look, there's a passage, you can go on and write it down, in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. There's a couple of verses that surround this, where it's talking about the fact that people had to disfigure their faces so that they would appear to other people as though they were fasting. You know, so if you're going to get credit for fasting, you want to make sure that other people around you knew that you were fasting. On the Day of Atonement, we pretty much assume that everybody around us has bad breath and they're feeling a little bad that day because we assume that everybody is fasting on that day. But if you're going to fast 2 days a week, well, how do you get the credit for it? Well, you have to look like you're fasting. So within this particular concept, this particular way of fasting that the Jewish people of this particular time went about, is they had to have this look so that they came across and they appeared as though they were fasting. Within the people of God, fasting is something that has a long history. We can go back into Scripture. We're going to do a little bit of a journey down this path. to take a look at it from the perspective of fasting and how God looks at it, from the perspective that there's a lot more to fasting than just saying, okay, I'm going to go without food and water for 2 days a week. I'm going to look like I'm fasting. You're going to think I'm really righteous. But what does God think? What does God end up thinking? Because in the end of the story, it doesn't matter how often I fast, or how often you fast, or how much you look like you're fasting. When we go through this story and we take a look at it from God's perspective, fasting is something that He very much respects when it's done in the proper attitude and the way that He is looking for a fast. I'd like you to turn to a story. It's in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 21. Story of 1 Kings in chapter 21. I'm going to kind of paraphrase this particular story. I just want you to know where it comes from. This is the story of Naboth and his vineyard. And in this particular story, Ahab, who was the king, had set his eyes upon a vineyard that was next to his house here and in Jezreel in Samaria. And he had decided that he wanted this piece of property. And this piece of property belonged to a man by the name of Naboth. And it was the piece of property that had been given to his family when Israel had been given the lots of land when they first came in. So when Naboth is basically asked by the king, I want your piece of land, he says, I can't give you the piece of land. I won't give you the piece of land. I won't sell it to you. I won't trade it. I can't do it because this is my inheritance. What he was saying was the title of that piece of land was the title that I was handed when the tribes crossed over the river and the lots were cast for each family and the piece of land they were given. This is still that piece of land that was given to us that day. You can't have it. It belongs to my family. So in that particular context, he's going, you can't have it. I won't give it to you. And then Ahab begins to basically throw a fit. And he goes home and he ends up laying down on his bed. And his wife comes in and says, what's going on? You're not eating. You're not drinking. You're having this really bad day. And my phone is being obnoxious and going off. I should have just turned it off. So everybody, now you can go to and say, okay, what's that little funny buzzing noise? So he's laying there on his bed, and his wife comes in and says, what is it that's bothering you so that you're not eating and you're not drinking? So he has this self-imposed, I would put in the context of a pity fast, you know, woe is me because I can't have what I want. So then his wife, being the astute individual that she was, asked him what's going on. He says, basically, I wanted this piece of land from Naboth, and he won't give it to me. And his wife says, you're the king. Excuse me. We can get you the piece of land. Leave it up to me. Not a problem. I'll take care of it. So she writes letters to the leaders of the city. That picks up here in about verse 8 and 9. And she sends these letters off basically saying that you need to proclaim a fast and you need to take Naboth and you need to set him at a very important place within this. And then you need to have two witnesses come up and make proclamations against him, accuse him of saying things against God and against the king, and then take him out and stone him. And so they did, just like Jezebel asked them to do. And they sent the letter back to Jezebel and said, the thing is done. And she then takes and goes to Ahab and says, go up and take the land because Naboth is dead and you can have his plot of land now. So these things all come to pass, and then God gets involved in the situation. He goes and he calls Elijah to go up and talk to Ahab and deliver a message to him. So in this particular situation, as this story is developed, we have a fast, pity fast, that was imposed by Ahab on himself. We have another fast that was brought up when Naboth was set on trial. A fast was proclaimed. And we have a third fast that shows up in this pretty short little story. And so I'd like to go on and pick up the story here in verse 17. And again, we're in 1 Kings chapter 21. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also getting ready to take the possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' And so Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity. I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah.'" And he goes on and he talks about how he is going to literally wipe his heritage off the face of the earth because of how evil what Ahab had done was to God. But he goes on and he says in verse 25, "There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because his wife continually stirred him up." You know, she prompted him to do these things and he was willing to follow her lead. "And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And then the story takes a change. It says, "And so it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his body and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, and the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house.'" So here you have what is classified as one of the most vile and evil kings in Israel's history. And when the prophet of God came to him and said, "The Almighty is going to wipe you and all of your posterity out," Ahab humbled himself before God with fasting and sackcloth, and God changed his mind. God changed his mind because the attitude that Ahab had, and obviously it was an acceptable attitude, God would have seen through a false fast or a false humbling. God himself made the proclamation that I will delay the punishment for a time to come. And so the attitude that was brought about in this particular situation with Ahab was an attitude where he felt so convinced that God's promises were true, and he needed to do something in order to avoid what had been proclaimed against him, that he proclaimed a fast upon himself. Question: why should you fast? Now, we take a look at a situation like Ahab, and it's pretty profound. You know, the prophet of God came to him and basically said, "Your life hangs in the balance, and God has proclaimed an end to you and to your heritage." You know, what kind of a situation could bring you or me to the point that I would say it is time to consider an action as dramatic as a fast? You know, because most of us don't just decide, "Oh, you know, I think for the next 3 months, every Thursday, I'm just going to proclaim a fast on myself. You know, I'm just going to do that. It's a good thing to do." I don't know about any of you, if you've gone through something like that in your life, I mean, that is a wonderful thing. In my particular situation in my own life, I have never gone to that particular point in my life. My notes are all scrambled up here. I'm sitting there looking down these pieces of paper going, these are not what I'm going to say right now. So this is what happens when you're sitting there with Mr. Kyler speaking, and I'm sitting there shuffling back and forth going, okay, which of these verses are the ones we covered here? And then by the time it was all said and done, I realized, you know what? None of them. It actually worked out quite nice. So, when we take a look at the powerful role that fasting can play in our life, it's one of those that it comes to the point that, we look at the situation that Ahab had, and he was, by his changed attitude and by the fast that he used in his own life, was able to actually have an influence, and God recognized the humility, acknowledged the fast, and delayed that particular punishment. When we take a look at fasting beyond, when we come up to the New Testament time, there are a number of passages, as even Mr. Kylo was referring to. I'd like to actually have you turn to one, 2 Corinthians. In this particular passage, Paul is recounting some of his own experiences as he was going through his life and recounting the things that had been the trials that he had suffered in his life. And in this particular one, he's going through and he's talking about the things that he has endured. And, as Mr. Kyler was talking about, fasting is something that's pretty common within the church, especially when times are bad. Our attentions get focused upon different things. Here in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, I don't think I give you the chapter in here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he's going down through here starting in verse 22, and he's talking about the things that he has gone through, or the things that he has suffered in doing the work. He says, I think we'll pick it up here in verse 24, it says, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys I have traveled oft, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, amongst false brethren. In weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and in fastings, often in cold and nakedness." Now there's a difference between what he was talking about in hunger and thirst and in fastings. When he was talking about hunger and thirst, he was saying simply it wasn't there to eat. It wasn't a matter of I chose not to have it. It simply wasn't there. When he uses the term fasting, he's saying, I chose not to eat and drink. It was there, it was available, and I chose not to take it. And we can go down through, as we will, continuing on throughout the day, and find out there may be many reasons why you may choose to fast. Many reasons why you may. And he goes on and he talks about all of the other things that he had suffered in. And in verse 29, "Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" And he goes on and he talks about what he went through and why he went through. Fascinating chapter. You might want to go on and read it. But he continues on with that from the perspective that fasting is something that's pretty common within the church, should be fairly common within the church. But when we take a look at fasting, it's not just going without food and water. It's not just going without food and water. It's not just about being hungry, but it's about communication. Fasting, when you get down to the core of it, comes to be about communication. It's a tool that we have that allows us to clean out a lot of the interference, the static that builds up in our lives. It allows us to be able to focus in on one thing without having a lot of other things going on in our lives. We reach a point where we want to talk to God. He wants to talk to us, or we want to hear what He has to say. And we get to the point where there's so many things going on that sometimes is really hard to hear what we need to hear. There's a passage in the book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning of that chapter, and then Acts chapter 14, verse 23. talks about the church, and they went to seek guidance. They went to seek understanding. They went to seek decisions from God, and they did it by fasting and by praying. Acts chapter 13. We'll turn over to that one, I think. The reference is actually, there are several other ones that are talking in the New Testament church situation where it's talking about them seeking God's help with fasting and with prayer. Fasting and prayer. Acts chapter 13. In the beginning of it here. It says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Manan, and Saul, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." You know, so even in the early church, and like I said, I mean, we can go through, and I'm not really focusing on that particular perspective today, but there's quite a number of verses that reference the New Testament church and fasting as a really continual tool. But, you know, if you take a snapshot back into that particular time period, as Paul was referring there in 2 Corinthians, being a Christian at this particular time in the Roman Empire was a very dangerous role to live. Persecution was very common. Being thrown in jail was very common. Being killed was very common. When your life is in danger, you tend to have a greater desire to have a good relationship with your Creator because it's His way of life that puts you in that situation in the first place. So if we're going to stay faithful to what He tells us to do, we need to have the courage and the strength to do it. And fasting is one of those tools He's given us that helps us to cut through the clutter and the static and focus upon what's actually important. I'd like to refer you to a couple of stories. First one is going to be in the book of Nehemiah. This one here, I'm going to tell you the story. You can go on and read it yourself. Nehemiah chapter 1, it's the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. And the book starts out with Nehemiah having heard from the land of Jerusalem how desperate the situations were. People had been sent back there to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, and things just weren't moving the way that they were supposed to be moving. And Nehemiah, having found out those particular situations, had been fasting and praying to God to help out that situation. Wanted to know, is there anything he could do? Is there anything that God could do? Because to him, rebuilding those things was something that was very, very important. And so he beseeched God with fasting and prayer that a way would be made available for things to move ahead once again and for the temple and the walls of Jerusalem to be put back together and for things to be able to happen. And so he goes through, and in that first chapter in Nehemiah 1, about verses 5, 6, 7, 8, you have a prayer that he is offering up with his fasting. And in this prayer, as you read down through it, you're going to see that he is giving honor to God, that he is offering up repentance for him and for his people, for the situation that put them into the bondage and the slavery they were and had them hauled off. And he's reminding God of the promises that he had made, saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? You said that these things would happen. So in Nehemiah's situation, and you can go through, we're going to actually come back to part of the story there as time goes by here, but I'm going to have you take that in your mind, which you've probably already read it. I love being able to refer to things, and people go there and they read it, so you already have the story in your mind. And then I'd like you to take and turn over to the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, we have another situation, another servant of God who was in a situation where they also had a desire to see and know and understand something more about God's way of life. And in this particular case, Nehemiah, as we saw his situation, was asking God to help out the situation. He wanted to see these problems that were happening that were slowing down the rebuilding of Jerusalem to get resolved. as it turned out, God's answer was to send Nehemiah to go help take care of it. In Daniel's situation, we're going to enter into a story here in the book of Daniel in chapter 9. And in this particular chapter here, Daniel has a different situation, but he applies the same principles to resolving the situation. We have Daniel, he's been reading through a prophecy that was written by Jeremiah, and remember, Daniel is one of those that was hauled away in some of the first waves of captivity and brought off to Babylon. And Jeremiah had been inspired to write in, I think, Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, about verse 11, something about 70 years was going to pass before the desolation of Jerusalem was complete and the people would be able to return back to the land. And so here we have, here in verse 2, Daniel chapter 2, in verse, or Daniel chapter 9, in verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer, with supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confessions." And then he begins a prayer. And so here you have Daniel who wants to understand what Jeremiah meant. He wants to understand about these 70 years and when's it going to pass and what is this all about and when is this going to get taken care of. And so he comes to God with fasting, with prayer, supplications. And supplications are those heartfelt prayers that almost and probably result in the tears coming out of your eyes because you feel them so passionately that things you can't even say get said by your tears and by your feelings and by your emotions. Those are supplications. And so when Daniel is offering up this prayer to God, he goes down through and he is talking to God and he's giving honor to God and he's praying to God, trying to get across to him how passionately he feels and how he feels about his people. And he goes through this prayer here, says, "And I prayed to you, and I prayed to the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts, your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day." You know, Daniel was a very righteous man. Daniel was a very righteous man. But Daniel was willing to offer up the repentance of his own and for his people. You know, he understood, and we'd go back to a different subject and take a look at the fact that the sin of one person can contaminate the land. That sin ends up being a community kind of thing. And Daniel understood that, and he realized, you know, we as a people need to get back to serving our God. His laws, his commandments, his way of life need to be the focus that we have in our life. And here's Daniel hauled away as a captive in a foreign land, in a foreign city, subject to a foreign king, realizing that the God of his people had made a promise. And they had lost out and they were slaves in this foreign land because of the fact, as a people, they had thrown away God's commandments and his laws and his way of life. And he's coming with his supplications before the Creator God, basically saying, "We as a people have sinned against you and your way of life. And on behalf of my people, I'm sorry." A lot of those people weren't there. They didn't have the mind. They didn't have the knowledge to be able to offer those prayers up. But here's Daniel asking God to forgive the people for what they've done and to give them another opportunity because he knew that opportunity was coming. He says in verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Now, so Daniel is going down through this prayer and he's making sure that he and his heart and his people are right with God. We use the term repentance. And so Daniel, in his supplication to God, and Nehemiah, if you go back and read his, they go through this process of repentance, this process of getting right with God, not only on a personal level, but on a national level, or in our situation, we'd look at it and say a church-wide level, and saying, we want to be right. We know that God is just. We know that he is fair. We know that everything he does is righteousness. And it's awful hard for us to toe that mark. And we continually find ourselves breaking those laws and those commandments. And somehow or another, somebody's got to have the boldness to stand up and say, we need to be forgiven. And we need to get back on the track of doing what's right and good. And a part of fasting is getting onto that track again. A part of fasting is getting back to the place where God wants to actually listen to what we have to say. And so Daniel, in his situation, is coming before God so that he might, by himself and by his people, hopefully open up a door that they can again have a communication. In verse 13, it continues on, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Daniel had enough of God's Spirit to understand where the problem was at, and took it upon himself to offer up the prayer on the behalf of his people that God might actually listen to what it is that he had to say. And that God would begin the process of healing the hearts and opening up the doors and providing the opportunities that the prophecies that said they could return could finally come to pass. Because Daniel understood if they kept breaking his laws, then that door would not be opened up. So Daniel went on the behalf of his people. Continuing on in verse 16, he makes a request. Daniel makes a request. Having gone through this prayer and gone through giving honor to God, having gone through this verses of repentance and saying, God is right and just and holy, and we break your laws. And we need to be forgiven, and we need to be taught righteousness, and we need to get back on the right path so that God can actually work through us and do the things that he wants to have done. And then once he's finally made his peace with God, then he comes and he asks something of him. He continues on in verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and the sins of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is now desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. You know, there's nothing that we're ever going to do that's going to impress God enough to make him change his mind. There's nothing with all the goods you possess. What's the passage? Though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my goods to the poor, 1 Corinthians 13. None of that will ever sway God to do anything. But a repentant heart gets his attention in a heartbeat. That he pays attention to. That he pays attention to. It says, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deed, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel wanted to see Jerusalem and Israel restored. He knew that Jeremiah had written it down, that it would happen. And he knew that that's what God wanted. And he's going, is what stopping it the fact that our sins are still stopping God from doing what he wants to do? So Daniel took it upon himself that nobody else in the nation was going to repent. Daniel was going to try and do it for everybody. And maybe they would wake up. Maybe they would wake up. And Daniel said, for your great name and glory, these things need to happen. Restore your people. Restore your city. Restore your land. You know, Daniel was willing to humble himself for the entire nation if that's what it took. What was important to him was that God's pleasure and God's will and God's people be restored once again. He continues on in verse 20, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sins and the sins of my people, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and written within that story but not commented on is fasting, because that's where the whole story started out. This was all wrapped up in a fast. Yes, while I was speaking in the prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, came to him and began to explain to him these things, and even gave him more knowledge and understanding in regards to what was going to happen, and not only in regards to Jerusalem in the 70 years, but he was also given an understanding, a prophecy about Messiah himself and the timing of when he would come and how all of these things would begin to unfold and these stories would begin to come about, and he would begin to be able to know and understand. You know, Mr. Armstrong, a long time ago, had a saying about a three-point fix that you could use to get your life back on track. And he used to put it in the context of prayer, Bible study, and meditation wrapped up in fasting. Wrapped up in fasting. That fasting was a tool that if we used it well and wisely, that it would put us in an attitude that God would be willing to listen to what we were looking for. Listen to what it was that we desired. So the question is, you know, what, when we look at this tool of fasting, as we've gone down through these stories, and we're going to look at a few more here, you know, what is it that fasting is supposed to do in your life? What is it that fasting is supposed to accomplish? I think you could sum it up pretty simply from the standpoint of humility. Humility. Because when you fast, you become pretty humble. You know, you realize after a while that you don't have a whole lot of strength in yourself. Now, we go through the Day of Atonement, and for most of us that are still relatively young, relatively capable and able, you know, a 24-hour fast is like, yeah, okay, it's not that big of a deal, you know. If you got some health problems or you got age working against you, it becomes a little bit more of a trial. But for most people, a day's fast is not a big deal. 2 days fast may not be a big deal. I've talked to people that have fasted for 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 days and say, well, after the first couple of days, it's not too bad. But I have to imagine that by the time you got out there towards 5 and 6 and 7 days, you're going to start feeling pretty weak, pretty humble, pretty frail. And realizing that of our own ability and our own strength, we don't have a whole lot of it. You know, this life that we have a certain amount of strength in it, but it doesn't last very long. So fasting is supposed to do several things for us. One of them is to put us in the frame of mind where we're willing to listen to what we're going to be taught. where we're willing to understand and to hear where we go, and it weakens us to the point where we go, okay, I think I'm ready to listen. The other thing that fasting ends up doing to us is the fact that it provides time. It provides time, and the reality of the Day of Atonement. You know, sunset to sunset, you're not supposed to eat, you're not supposed to prepare, you're not supposed to work. You've got a day that is dedicated to fasting and to the activities and the understanding of that particular day. I'd like you to turn over to the book of Isaiah, to the book of Isaiah in chapter 58. And this particular passage here, there's this entire chapter here, ends up talking about the focus that people have, and it ends up talking about fasting, and it ends up talking about the Sabbath, and it has a tremendous amount of detail in here in regards to fasting and what is considered a good godly fast. So I'd like to go down through this particular passage here and take a look at the principles that are entrained within this particular passage. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins." It says, "Yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake God, or the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, they take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" You know, so as we started out in the beginning, you know, it's pretty common when people, especially in times of trouble, to fast. Because we've been taught that somehow or another this gets the attention of the powers that be if we were to do such a thing. We had the story about the Pharisees in the beginning. And we have, I mean, even within religions of today, fasting is not an uncommon situation. Welcome to Islam. I mean, for an entire month they fast from sunrise to sunset, but it's an entire month that they go through this time of fasting in their religious observance. And so fasting is something, again, as we said, it's pretty common. It's not an unusual thing that is done or understood that somehow or other this fasting gets you in contact with the powers that be, the God that you serve. And so here in Israel, it was no different. That here you have the leaders basically going, you know, "I'm fasting, why isn't God listening? I'm fasting, why don't you hear? Why don't you give me what I'm asking for, God? See, here I am, I'm going hungry once again. Why isn't it happening the way I'm requesting?" And then he goes on and begins to say why it's not working out the way that we think that it's supposed to. He begins by saying here, it says, "In the fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasures and exploit all of your laborers." One of the things that he had against them in their fast was the fact that when they fasted, they went on with life as normal. A fast was just another day without food and water. He says, "You find all of your pleasures. You exploit all of your laborers." Basically, you're sending your servants out in the field. It's a regular business day. You're going about your business. You're going about your pleasures. All you're doing is basically depriving yourself of food and water that day. But your focus is still upon all the regular things of life. Nothing has changed. God's not interested in the fast. He's interested in the heart. And if we don't give him any heart on the day that we're fasting, if we don't give him any of our mind and any of our attention on the day, then the fast is nothing more than a day without food and water. God doesn't even see it. He doesn't even hear it. It means absolutely nothing to him if the rest of the story doesn't come in line. He says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." So he's saying, you know, people would fast, but they would fast for the wrong reasons. They would fast because they wanted God to take their side of the argument. They would fast because they wanted to have one up on whoever it was that was their enemy. They would fast because they wanted to persuade God. See how humble I am. I'm fasting for you, God. Therefore, because I'm fasting for you, you need to do what I want you to do because I'm fasting. Well, what happens if the person on the other side of the issue is fasting to God too, going, see, God, I'm fasting. You need to do what I want. God doesn't get manipulated by the things that we do. God can be persuaded by a humble heart, but a humble heart doesn't come and say, God, give me one up on my enemy. A humble heart comes and says, I'm subject to my enemy. Help me out, Father, and make things right. But thy will be done. A humble heart subjects itself to God and whatever God's will and desire is in our life. A humble heart isn't after getting something for ourselves. It says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? All of the trappings of a fast. If we have all of those trappings and we appear to be fasting and everybody knows that we're fasting, is that what God looks for? Is that the fast that he pays attention to? And he says, no. He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. And when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. He's asking for changes. He's asking for a different perspective. You know, he's not asking, as it was in the verses before, where people come, we tend to come and we want God to make things work out for us, or we want him to view the world the way that we view it. But he's coming in and saying, no, he wants us to give our food away. He says, give your bread to the poor. Clothe the people that don't have it. Take care of the people that are weak. He's saying, you know, these are the attitudes that we need to have. These are the perspectives that we need to have. And he's saying that we need to fast. Why? So that we can become like that. We use the term humble. So that we can humble ourselves before the people who truly have needs. And he's talking about physical needs that we're probably capable of resolving and helping out to some degree with. But he puts it in a very practical standpoint, very practical mindset of humility, saying, where is our heart? Where is our desire? Where is our focus? You know, and it fits into this Day of Atonement, fits into the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, we're all going to scatter to the winds here in the next week. And we're all going to go off someplace where God has put his name. And we're going to have all of this time that he's given us. We're going to have all of this money that he's given us. And God's going to be watching. What do we do with it? Do we take his time and do we take his money and do we seek the things that God desires? Or do we forget about him for 8 days when we have all of this money and all this time and go out and seek all of our own pleasures? Own pleasures are not a problem unless it's all that we seek. And then God will have a problem with it. You know, he gives us phenomenal blessings, but most of the time those phenomenal blessings that he gives us are to check our hearts. Where are they at? What is our focus? What is our priority? Do we share the same thing that he shares? Every year, we get to have the same question asked. The question is, are we any better this year than we were last year? Will we be any better next year than we were this year? So that when we have all of these blessings, we seek the things that God seeks. He says, to share your bread with the hungry, to bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. He says, if we have that kind of a heart and that kind of a focus and that kind of a desire, then he says, your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. Then we can actually be useful to him. Then he can actually use us as an example of saying, this is what my kingdom is like. You know, we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? To picture the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not about you. The kingdom of God is about all the people you can influence. The kingdom of God is about Christ and his dad. The kingdom of God is about the work of God. And just like Christ, who humbled himself before his dad and said, whatever my dad wants, that's what I do, literally to the point of the cross in his own life. You know, he didn't go to the cross leaving a heritage and riches of physical things behind him. He left an example of service, sacrifice, giving. And that's who we say that we follow. And we have to come to the point of emulating that very same example, him living inside of us, using the blessings that he's given us to do his work. When we go to keep the feast and every other day we have an opportunity every day to represent him really, really well. If we allow ourselves to have the same priorities that he has. So we have to always ask ourselves, where are the priorities? Fasting is a tool that pretty quickly brings those into focus. Pretty quickly brings it into focus that without our God, we are nothing. Without the physical things that it takes to make this physical body work, it shuts down pretty quick. It allows us to get on track, on focus, pretty fast. He says, and your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard, and then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. You want to get God's attention? Have a godly fast. Because if you have a godly fast, he will pay attention to what it is that we have to say. He will come and he will listen to what it is that you inquire of him. He will come and he will take care of the things that you ask for. Because if it's a godly fast, you know what you're asking for? You're asking for his will to be done. You're asking for him to fulfill what he has promised. You're asking for him to get involved in things so that his work will grow and prosper. You're not asking for yourself. You're asking that he would be involved for his good name and for his glory and for his good words. He goes on and he makes a comment a little bit farther back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. You know, God understands just how powerful and awesome he is. And it's one of those, it's pretty easy for us to forget how little and small we are. You know, especially in the physical realm, we compare ourselves one to another, and if we're not careful, it's pretty easy to begin to think that we're a little more righteous or a little closer to God or maybe a little better than the one that's next to us. And God puts things in perspective pretty quick. He says here in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, and where is the house that you will build me? Now, what kind of a temple, what kind of a tabernacle could we build for God that he would say, I could dwell here? You know, there is nothing in the physical that has much that he is impressed by. Now, there is one physical tabernacle he is impressed by. That is you. He is pleased to dwell in you as long as you keep that tabernacle clean and righteous and holy. He loves to dwell there. He wants to dwell there. That's his desire. That's his hope. He says, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, when we look at fasting, it's a tool that will humble us. It puts us in the mind where we're willing to listen and hear and understand what it is that God wants. And God says that that's the kind of mind, that's the kind of heart, that's what he's after, is somebody who wants his way of life. Somebody who wants his presence, who wants his spirit, who wants to come and understand the same things that God desires. Just like Nehemiah did, just like Daniel did, just like the apostles did. List after list of people who wanted God's will and God's desire to be able to come about in their life. You know, when we take a look at the stories that we've talked about, you know, we've got the situation where we had Ahab. You know, here was a man who was, by all the records we have, a very evil man in God's eyes. And yet, when he was faced with the reality of God's judgment upon him, he turned his life around. And he came with fasting, and God recognized and acknowledged the fast, that Ahab's fast wasn't a fast of show. God would have seen right through it. He recognized a repentant heart. And he delayed the punishment that he was going to pronounce upon him. You know, Daniel was a man who wanted to better understand what God meant by those 70 years. And he knew time was coming up for those years to have passed. And he wanted to make sure it was going to pass. And he came to God wanting to understand and wanting to be on the behalf of himself and his people, offer up the repentance that needed to be there. And he did it with fasting and prayer. You know, Nehemiah was a man who was seeking to see these prophecies that had stagnated in their fulfillment of what was going on in Jerusalem, wanted to see things get up and going again, wanted to see Jerusalem restored, and came to God with fasting and prayer and supplication, saying, is there anything that can be done? And God opened up a door for him to be the one to go and restart those things and make them happen. He was a very zealous man, a very zealous man. One of them I'm actually looking forward to meeting one day. He seems to be a man that run on a lot of energy. So he was up early of a morning and late at night, walk on those walls and laying out the things that needed to be happening so that things would happen, things would move. You know, we have the story of Esther. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here so you can go on and read a few of these things. The book of Esther, you know, when things were beginning to happen in that story, and it became pretty obvious that the people that were in Babylon at that time, their lives were on the line. A proclamation had been made that basically the Jewish people were going to be able to be slaughtered, and Esther proclaimed a fast after she was informed of what was going on, and basically said, I'm going to fast and my servants are going to fast. And she asked of her uncle that he would spread the word as far as he could, the people would fast. And then when that was done, she was going to go in before the king and make supplication. And from the standpoint, she said, and if I die, I die. Anyway, fascinating story. I'll let you go on and read it. And in that particular one, she understood that it was far better for the greater good, even if it cost her her life. But she didn't dare start what she was going to do without humbling herself before her God and asking for his involvement and help in this thing, that if it was at all possible that these things could be overturned. You know, David had an interesting perspective. I'd like you to turn back to this particular one. David, Psalms chapter 35. Talk about fasting from the standpoint of humility. You know, David was a fascinating man in the way that he lived his life and the way that he understood God's mind and God's perspective. And here in this particular Psalms chapter 35, David goes and he proclaims a fast, or is referring actually to situations that had happened in his life. Psalms chapter 35, and in verse 11, he's talking about these people that rose up against him. It says here in Psalms 35, verse 11, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or my brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother, but in my adversity they rejoiced. David's referring to people that he knows. And I read this and I'm thinking there must be somebody. The psalm was written about somebody who persecuted David, who took advantage of David, who said all kinds of evil things about David, but then this person became sick. And David humbled himself and fasted that God would heal this person, who had nothing but evil against David. But in David's heart, he went and he said, God, in a fast, heal this person. Says to the point that he paced around. Not one of those, oh, well, I'll just throw a fast in today while I'm running the kingdom. No. In his fast, he stopped and he focused and he implored God to take care of this person. So we go down through and we have story after story after story after story of people in the Bible who fasted, who sought God, who sought to humble themselves and came to the point of wanting to understand what God's will is. Question, why should you and I fast? Why should you and I fast? I got a bunch of questions. If you hear many of my sermons, you'll find out they're full of questions as we go through. I find in my own life, questions are those things that get the brain churning. Since I don't know too many of the folks here personally, I do know a few, but the rest, I just have to offer up the questions and you have to ask them of yourself, and if they don't quite fit for you, then the idea is that you would actually take and turn that into a question that does mean something to you. Could your relationship with God be better than it is today? I would say for most of us, that's probably a yes. If not, then you ought to be up here teaching, and I'll sit down and listen, which actually I'm a lot more comfortable with that anyway. But ever had a time when you felt as though your prayers were not making it past the ceiling, or there just seemed to be nothing to pray about, or you couldn't even pray? They just don't come. You know, the time's there, but the focus isn't there, the heart isn't there, the thoughts aren't there, and you're just sitting there alone, nothing happening, nothing going on here, nothing going on here. Ever had a time when God seemed to be an awful long ways away? A long ways away. Maybe not even a part of your life. You're going it alone. He's not even a part of you, a part of your life. Ever had a situation where your world seems to be caving in? So many decisions to be made, and you don't know how to make them. You don't know what choices to make. You don't know which road to take. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know what decision to make. Ever had a situation like that in your life? Ever had a time when you didn't want to step up and do the work that needed to be done? Didn't want to shoulder the responsibility, even though you realized that somebody needed to carry the burden and nobody else seemed to figure it out? Ever had a time in your life when you didn't want to step up? Ever had a time in your life when you didn't want to pray for somebody in need? Maybe they caused you offense. Maybe they did something against you or those you love. But they have a need. Ever had a time when you didn't want to pray for somebody? Just can't find the time, just can't find the desire, just can't find the heart to do what's right and good. Now, if one of those questions didn't hit you somewhere, I'll be amazed. Because they all came out of my life, and I figured I'm pretty much just about like everybody else. That we all go through situations in our life. Sometimes we're close, sometimes we're far. But the objective is we got to get close all the time. And God's given us tools to be able to get through those barriers, get over those obstacles, and to make that relationship close like it's supposed to be. Now, when you take a look through the stories we've gone through, you'll see again and again that when the people of God found themselves in those situations that we were just talking about, they had a pretty calm and unified response. The first thing they did was to proclaim a fast to themselves. It's the first thing they did. They cleared the deck and said, this is what is important. I see the need. I understand what's going on. And what I need to be able to do is I need to get back close to my God so that I can understand what is the important things. So they would proclaim a fast. They would clear out their calendars, their little day minders, and they would say, I need to get back with my God. Just like Isaiah 58, not a day to go about doing our pleasures, seeking our things and doing our work, but a fast is a day or a time that you say, this is my time with my Creator and His Word to be able to seek what's important to Him. We got to clean out the clock. We got to clean out the schedule so that we can focus upon the things that are important. I had a man one time tell me a story. We still have time, right? What time do you guys normally quit? Oh, a few minutes ago? Okay. I told you I'd get myself in trouble. I'll tell you the story another time. Oh, you want the story? Okay. I had a man tell me a story one time, and fascinating story, because this man is not in any of the churches that you would know about. We met him through a home fellowship group. And I've never met a man who was so adamant about the power of fasting. And he told me a story, actually he told me quite a few stories that I listened to about fasting and the situations that he had gone through and the times that he had gone off to the desert to spend time, just him alone with his God, seeking and trying to understand. And he had a friend, a young man. And this young man, he had known him for quite a number of years. And this young man had married somebody. And it was actually against the advice of the older gentleman who was telling me the story. But he had married this lady anyway. And after a few years, they were having problems with their marriage. And they ended up separating. And this young man came to this guy and basically was decrying the fact that his wife had left him, that they were having these troubles and these struggles. And he ends up telling the young man, he says, do you really want to heal the marriage? Do you really want to get back with your wife? And he's saying, yes, I do. This is what I want. So he tells him, fine, I can tell you how to fix it. He says, you come away with me for a week. We will go to the desert, and we will fast. And we will ask God to get involved in this and to heal this marriage. He says, I guarantee you, when we come back, it'll be fixed. You know what the young man's response was? I can't do it. I can't do it. He wasn't willing to invest a week in a lifetime commitment. It's amazing how many things we can give lip service to, But then when the question comes down about how important is it really to you? Would you give everything you have to heal the problem? Anyway, to me it was a fascinating story because it's one when we take a look at and say, you know, what is the important thing? You know, when men go and fast, when people go and fast, it's very easy for us to look at it from the perspective of it's just no food and no water. And within the world, it's typically just no food and no water. But when we come to God, it's not about the food and the water. It's about the heart. It's about getting ourselves into the point where we're willing to ask God, "Thy will be done. Help me to get in the mind and the attitude where I can accept it, where I can be useful to you, where I can be used by you, where I can desire the things that you desire." So when we take a look at fasting and we take a look at the attitude that goes with it, it's about coming to the point where we can humble ourselves before God and allow His will to be exercised in our life and always seek the things of the kingdom. We have an incredible opportunity coming up in just a real short period of time to practice the kingdom of God. But before we can go into it, guess what we have to go through? The day of fasting to get our hearts right so that we can actually listen and pursue the things that are important to Him.